Yep. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to, as we read through this book, the last three chapters of this Bible, I pray that you'd help us to see the greatest doctrine that this Bible talks about in Revelation 20, the second coming of the Lord. And I pray that the Lord's coming would be very, very soon. And I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in this madman's world. It's crazy stuff, this crazy country, and it's getting goofier all the time. And I just pray that you'd help us to believe your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Revelation 20. Let's see, verse 1. You'll see from verse 1 down to verse 7, the words 1,000 years, six times in there. Okay, and so we have them in verse 2 once, in verse 3 once, about two-thirds into the verse, verse 4 at the end, verse 5 about a third into it, verse 6 at the end, and then verse 7 at the beginning. So we have 6,000 or six different times that's mentioned. Now, the only ones that miss that are Greek professors at Christian colleges. Okay, so this is a 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's back in chapter 19, verse 16. And the first thing he does after the Battle of Armageddon, he throws the Antichrist and the false prophet into hell. And then in Revelation chapter 20, he takes the serpent, the dragon, Satan, and throws him into hell. They get fired. Okay, that's where the common saying comes from. So verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Okay, the bottomless pit is in the center of the earth. It's called hell, as the lake of fire is called hell. The lake of fire is in chapter 20, verse 15. I don't know where it's located. It's different than the bottomless pit. Both are called hell, just like your county prison or jail is called a prison or a jail. Then after they get tried, then they go to the big house, state prison or federal pen or whatever it is. Okay, both called prisons, jails, whatnot, just different jurisdictions. Okay, where the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 20, Satan is thrown into the bottomless pit. After the 1,000 years, he is let loose, and then he is thrown into the lake of fire. That'll be his fifth and final installment down the tubes. So during this 1,000-year reign, chapter 20, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. An angel has the key. It's like a prison. They have chains, and he will be bound. Verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, there are some funny Baptists that believe that this took place back in 70 A.D., which the 1,000-year time period is up. Okay, but this is the time period when Jesus Christ is the King on earth, verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Okay, so during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, there will not be the excuse. There cannot be excuse that the devil made me do it. Now, that's a pretty flimsy excuse. He can only be in one place at one time. Most of our trouble is our own personal flesh. In the tribulation, or in a millennial time period, millennium, that's a word for 1,000 years, in a millennium, the world system will be under the dominion of Jesus Christ and born-again believers who inherited a service for him by fulfilling the obligations during their life. And those are the ones who are going to run the world system. Okay, so he will be the King of Kings, where the kings and the priests will be born-again people, born-again believers. And so the world system, the world will not be able to influence people like it is today, where the world system today is all, you know, fleshly, all satanic, all toward the world's plans. Where in a millennial time, you take two of the three enemies that the believer has as an enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you get rid of two of them. So what the people on earth during the millennial time period, their enemy, their number one enemy and only enemy will be themselves. Okay, and what God is doing, God is a God of extremes. And God will often go to extremes to prove his point. And God is laying up a record so that he is going to win the court case at the white throne judgment. And basically what he does, he goes to extremes. Like in the Old Testament, you have a man named Saul who started off good and ended up bad. In the New Testament, you have a man named Saul who started off bad and ended up good. In your Bible, you have two books named after women. One is a Jewish woman that marries a Gentile man. The other one is a Gentile woman that marries a Jewish man. In the Old Testament, you have a man who is the father of the Jews, but technically speaking, he himself is not a Jew. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was called a Hebrew. But the designation for being a Jew is not given to a descendant of those three, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here you have Abraham, he's the father of the Jews, but technically he's not a Jew. In the New Testament, you have a man who is the apostle to the Gentiles who is not an apostle. In the Old Testament, God had a faith and work system laid out under the times of the law where salvation or personal righteousness was dispensed through a faith and work system. In the New Testament, salvation, the righteousness of God, is given to the humble sinner that comes to Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and he gives them imputed righteousness and eternal security and many other things. Now, you have people in the New Testament that are arguing about faith without works and dead, so they're going back to Old Testament doctrine and try to, you know, prove you and I wrong in the New Testament. And many Bible heresies, or many heresies in this country, is really a Bible truth that's applied to another time period. This is what Satan did when he tempted the Lord Jesus. He tried to take a doctrinal truth for the second coming and try to get the Lord to pull it back into the first coming. So, in the tribulation time period, you have the earth as close to hell as possible. But yet, the vast majority of men will reject Jesus Christ. So God does an opposite. He makes the earth as close to heaven as possible. And after 1,000 years of the Lord Jesus Christ running the show, he lets Satan out of hell for a short bit. Satan runs around the world and he gets an army as the sands of the seas to fight Jesus Christ at the end. So the strange thing is that when earth is as close to hell as possible, the vast majority of people are going to reject God, reject Jesus Christ. And when he switches to earth as close to heaven as possible, there are going to be multitudes and multitudes of people who reject Jesus Christ. Why is that? He is showing you basically that our problem is our fallen Adamic nature. That's our problem. And that's the same problem people have, the reason why they don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So during this time period, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, 2, and 3, Satan is thrown into hell. The world cannot influence people towards demonic ideas as they do today. But yet people still have to deal with their fallen nature. During this time period, Jesus Christ will be ruling the world from Jerusalem. He will have enemies, which that just amazes me. But he is going to have enemies. He's going to make them lick the dust. He's going to have absolute judgment, absolute justice. If you would, look in Isaiah chapter 65. The earth gets born again. It reverts back to a pre-Adamic days, when before Adam fell. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah is a Bible inside our Bible. It's got 66 chapters, like we have 66 books in the Bible. In Isaiah 66, verse 22, you have a mention of a new heaven and new earth. Isaiah 65, verse 17, he says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." Millennial time period. "And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, Israel. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that will not or hath not fulfilled or filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." So the long life begins again, like it was in prior to the flood. Verse 21, "They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people. And mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble," Jacob's trouble, "for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord." So the animals revert back to the vegetarian state, no more survival of the fittest. The crops will be planted 4 times a year at every season of the year. The reaper will overcome the sower. Okay, and this is going to be the greatest time on earth. Somebody's beating on a wall back there. Okay, and so this is when Jesus Christ is king on earth, and we certainly don't want to miss that one, that's for sure. Okay, now born-again people are promised by Jesus Christ to see and enter into that kingdom. John chapter 3, that is a promise, nothing will change that. And that the promise is limited, though, to seeing it and entering into it or walk amongst it, to watch what's going on. To be a participant or somebody who's allowed to be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ, that is conditioned upon serving Jesus Christ during our lifetime. Now, this is called the millennium. Now, you have three different viewpoints. As far as the millennium goes, you have pre-millennialist, where that teaches that Jesus Christ comes at the beginning and then establishes his kingdom. You have post-millennialists. They believe that the world is getting better and better, and Jesus is going to come at the end of the thousand-year reign. And then you have a people called amillennial, the A in front of it, meaning they don't believe in anything, which doesn't make any sense. Now, I was talking to one of these post-millennial guys, and, you know, if you think about that, there's really no logical sense to it. If you and I can bring in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and then he shows up at the end, what is the purpose of Jesus Christ? That makes no sense. You see, the Lord Jesus comes back and fixes the mess that we make and then establishes it right. Now, this fellow that I was talking, I was told that he was a post-millennialist, and usually those guys are hyper-Calvinists and often hyper-dispensationalists. So I asked him if that's what he was in our conversation. I understand you believe in post-millennialism. And he said, yes. And I said, do I understand this correctly that you believe there's going to be a thousand-year reign where the church is going to bring in a thousand-year reign and then Jesus comes at the end, right? He said, yes, that's correct. I said, so in essence, your thinking is that the world's going to get better and better and better, and then Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom after the thousand years. I said, right. He said, yeah, that's right. Okay, I said, let's see, how are we doing? We got 1 billion Buddhists, 1 billion Catholics, 1 billion Muslims, and how many Hinduists? And he goes, well, yeah, I know it doesn't look real good. Of course it doesn't. A post-millennialist is nothing but a Christian who believes in evolution. That's all that they are. Okay? It's contrary to the scriptures, contrary to common sense, contrary to history. I mean, from history, you can see that man comes along and messes it up, the book of Judges. Then he puts a monarchy in there. People wanted a monarchy. And then man messed it up again, and the Lord has to come in and intervene. And all through history and all through time, man get going along and mess things up, and the Lord intervenes and brings a revival in our own country. You know, they came, the pilgrims and whatnot came to this country seeking, you know, a place for to have freedom to express their beliefs. And it wasn't until about the mid-1700s in this country, what was going on in this continent was perversion. Killing, perversion. Then we had what was known to be the first Great Awakening, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And so then we, you know, had the beginning of our country. And it wasn't until about the mid-1820s and 1830s it was back to the same mess. Same problems. Then we had what was known as the Second Great Awakening with Charles Finney and many of the Methodists of those days traveling around the country. And God used them to usher in a Second Great Awakening. And what we got back in America in the 1920s, what do they call that? The Gay 20s? Back into that mess, the Great Depression. And all God had at that time was Billy Sunday. They had Mordecai Ham, but Billy Sunday, and they didn't have the effect. They didn't have one half of the effect of the Great Awakening. In fact, you can't even call it a Great Awakening. You see? And we're desperately in need of something like that. Is it going to happen? Not holding my breath, but I would certainly pray the Lord does that. But, you know, we don't know as far as time goes what's happening in this country. But it's obviously going down the tubes because that's just common sense. Everything tends to fall apart when it's left alone. And so what we're looking for is Jesus Christ to come back so he fixes the mess up. Verse 4, chapter 20. He said, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, so these are the ones that went through the trib and stood faithful for Jesus Christ. It's interesting the idea of beheading is mentioned. It is also interesting that there's one religion that likes to behead the people they don't like. And obviously that's the Muslim faith. You know, where, you know, when you watch A Thief in the Night, you know, they have it the very dignified way of cutting somebody's head off, you know, through a guillotine. But the man that invented a guillotine, he died by his own invention. I don't know if he was looking up at it, trying to fix it at the time, but no, they killed him on his own machine. It's like the guy that came up with the Heimlich maneuver. He died from choking. Didn't teach enough people how to do that. But that's kind of, you know, very ironic. Okay, but the idea of beheading, you know, the old Muslims, they still like doing that today. And that basically shows us who will be the enemies of the Jews during that time period. If you go back to 1 John, this something might help with some passage of 1 John. It's kind of a difficult book. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Okay, the context of this is back up in verse 12. You can see it's Cain hating his brother Abel. Doctrinally speaking, that is generally a tribulation passage, and the idea there is, who hates the brother? This is the Edomites, kin to the Jews. And when Edomites want to kill the Jewish people, as they do, he's saying those are your brothers, physically speaking. You know, as far as kin goes. And he said, when they want to kill you like that, they do not have eternal life abiding in them. And that's the one that's going to be out looking to kill the Jews. And of course, to get a 200 million army of people to attack the Jewish people, that would be nothing to get Iran and Iraq and Kuwait and Jordan and Saudi Arabia and all these places surrounding that little country of Israel and all the countries over in North Africa, where you have the Western Roman Empire in North Africa, the revised Eastern Roman Empire around Jerusalem, around Israel, with Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, all those countries around it, they'd be glad to go behead some Jews. No problem with them. Chapter 20, verse 4. Verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Unsuch the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, the first resurrection. You have the first and second resurrection, where the first resurrection is a resurrection from the dead. Now, that was a very confusing term or statement when Jesus mentioned that to his disciples. If you would look at Mark chapter 9. Resurrection from the dead, meaning all dead people stay down dead, but yet somebody's resurrected from them. They're resurrected prematurely, then the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead is 1,000 years after the resurrection from the dead. Now, we have an event that's promised to you and I. It's called a mystery. The word that we usually refer to it is the rapture. Obviously, we understand the word rapture is not found in the Bible, as the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. The Bible word for Trinity is Godhead, which is found 3 times. And the Bible word for the rapture is the first resurrection. Now, this is a resurrection from the dead. Mark chapter 9, verse 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean." Now, the resurrection chapter for the born-again believer is found in 1 Corinthians 15. It's got 58 verses. He deals with a resurrection body. He mentions the mystery that some are going to be changed. They're not all going to sleep. Some will be changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23 and 24 gives 3 portions of the first resurrection. It's like a harvest. Where a harvest, you have the first fruits, then you have the main harvest, then you have the gleanings. That's the 3 parts to a harvest. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits." Okay, Christ the firstfruits, that's after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says in Matthew 27, that many saints arose. So there are many people that arose from the dead after the Lord rose from the dead, because he was down in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and they rose from the dead. That's the first fruits. Then it says, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. The coming in this chapter, chapter 15, verse 51, is a reference to the rapture, what we know as to be the rapture. That's the main harvest. That's when the vast majority will be risen from the dead. But then you have a gleanings. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end. What is after the rapture? A time period that's called the end. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 24:13. You'll find the end in Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, and Hebrews 10. And this is the Bible designation of the tribulation time period, because that is the end when Satan gets to rule the world and man gets to rule the world indirectly through Satan. Then cometh the end, verse 24, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule, all authority, and power. So you have three parts to the first resurrection. The first fruits, springtime happening. The main harvest, well, the Spirit of God came down in Pentecost on Acts 2. That was a late springtime happening. And then the gleanings, second coming. That's an autumn time happening. So the first resurrection has three parts to it. Okay, if the rapture takes place, that's the main harvest. That's when we all take part of that. Okay, and then basically we're all going to take part of that anyway, because even if we die before the rapture, because you have the resurrection from the dead in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The gleanings will be the believers in the tribulation time period. So he says in Revelation 20 verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. There's eternal security. The second resurrection, which the second death has power over, is at the end of chapter 20. And then in chapter 21, verse 8, he gives the list of people where they are thrown into a lake of fire, which is called the second death. Revelation 21, verse 8. It's called a second death because the person's soul is dying throughout history or throughout eternity. So a person is born one or born twice, they die once. A person that is born once, they die twice. The second time is the death that's in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 7. Now here's the amazing thing to me. Verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. I don't get that. I don't get it. So how you can see Jesus Christ runs the world for 1,000 years. You know, if somebody runs or have political office for 4 years, okay, you can snowball people for that time. But 1,000? I mean, after 1,000 years, can't they see that he cares for the people and loves the people? Can't they see that he wants the best for them? Can't they see that he has given the best for them? Who are these people that he's getting together? Gog and Magog. Who is that? That's those countries that are surrounding Israel today. Gog and Magog is, in Ezekiel 28, 29, Gog is the man, the land is Magog. That would be those Muslims. Just think, for 1,000 years, they are going to be stewing mad because Jesus Christ took the land away from the Muslims and the Edomites and gave to them Jews. They're going to be stewing about that, the Edomites, for 1,000 years. The Edomites, I'm sorry, he's going to wipe out, but there's going to be his enemies during that time period. And they're going to be stewing about that. And at the end of that 1,000 years, verse 8, he's going to get the nations together. And verse 9, how insane can they be? They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. I mean, that's what the Lord ain't even waste time on this. I mean, the Battle of Armageddon has a little bit of sound effects to it, a little bit of special effects coming in there, but this one is just going to be one boom and they're done. Justly deserved. Okay, and so to me, that I can't imagine how somebody can be so arrogant, prideful, stupid, ignorant. I mean, if you can't beat them, join them. But that shows the pride of the human nature. That shows the pride of one's flesh. I always find it interesting how Pharaoh can be so stubborn to get hit 10 times, 10 different plagues, and still be dumb enough to ride the chariot down in the Red Sea. I mean, just the idea of seeing them waters parted has got to make somebody think, hey, I don't think I'm going through there. And a guy still goes through it. That is the pride of the human heart. Plus the ones who betrayed Jesus Christ when they came and got him. When Judas came and Jesus asked them, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. And he said, I am he. And they fell down on their face in front of him. Had to pick themselves up and bring him into town and then crucify him. That's the pride of man. That's the pride of the human nature. It's an amazing thing to me. Okay, so verse 9, fire comes down from God out of heaven, devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, the only comfort that he gets while in hell is found in Ezekiel 32. Ezekiel 32, verse 31. The common saying is that misery loves company. And Ezekiel 26, 27, 28, 29, there's like 6 or 7 chapters in a row. I think 26 to 32. So that'd be 7 chapters in a row that focus on Satan, Lucifer, the anointed cherub, the devil. He's called Pharaoh. He's called a dragon. He's called the king of Tyrus in chapter 28. In chapter 32, he's referred to as Pharaoh. This is the destruction of Satan and his worshipers. And in chapter 32, verse 31, it makes this statement. Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. Now, if you back up and read the previous verses, you'll read these statements. In the pit, down into the pit, uncircumcised in the pit, over and over and over. And it mentions Edom in verse 29. And her kings going down into the pit, into the pit. This is into the bottomless pit or into the lake of fire. And Pharaoh, a type of the Antichrist or a type of the devil. You'll see that back in chapter 32, verse 2. Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then it says, you're like a lion and you art as a whale in the seas. Okay, and then if you back up to chapter 29, verse 3. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, prophesy against him, against all Egypt. And in verse 3, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers. And then verse 4, it talks about putting a hook in his jaws, as Job chapter 41 referenced the Leviathan. The only comfort that is found in hell is when Satan gets comfort over the multitudes and multitudes of people that he has deceived through the years, through the ages. Misery loves company. And that's the only comfort as far as Ezekiel 32, verse 31 mentions that's in the lake of fire in hell. Back in Revelation 20, verse 11, you've got the white throne judgment. There's much more we could say on that, but we'll stop at verse 10. Verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 gets into the white throne judgment when you have the earth actually exploding. Verse 11, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. No matter what the JWs say, the earth is falling apart. Okay, and so this white throne judgment is the big judgment. Okay, as far as after the 1,000 years, that's when you have the end of the world. Okay, so we'll stop there at verse 10. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to have eternal thoughts in mind, getting prepared for the great day, the day of judgment. We're so glad and so hopeful that you have wonderful promises and we have eternal security in Jesus Christ. But Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to be fully prepared for the judgment seat of Christ, that the best is through the grace of God can allow us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.